You have your Bibles, I invite you to open them up to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. And if somebody finds the page number, I didn't note that. I like to give that. Someone have that? What page is that on? Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 in your pew Bibles? 1242. As Titus mentioned earlier, we have been doing in the evening a brief series on what are called the solas of the Reformation. That word sola is a word that means alone. And in order to really give a battle cry to the church over the chief doctrines that were being rediscovered during the time of the Reformation, the reformers gave these names, these titles to these doctrines, and we look at the first one, which was Scripture alone. It's our only authority for life and salvation. Last week we considered sola fide, or faith alone, that we are saved not by the works that we do, but by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight we're going to be looking at sola gratia, or grace alone. And as we look here, particularly, there's really not a better place to go for this subject, grace alone, than this passage that we're looking at, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. You'll also see the interconnectedness between these as Paul mentions faith here. Hear God's word. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's ask for God's blessing. Our Father in heaven, as we come to your word once again, we've just sung about the importance of meditating on it, knowing it, the wisdom that your word gives. Father, we pray by your Spirit that you would bless us to that holy end, particularly as we discuss this topic of grace, so often mentioned and yet so often misunderstood. Help us, Father, to be clear in our thinking, and God, may it result in us living to your glory. For we pray it through Jesus. Amen. So many things in life succeed one way, but not the other. They succeed one way, but not the other. Ladies, if you're baking a cake, you know that if you mix into the dough of the cake some baking powder and put it in the oven and bake it, that most likely you will get a properly raised cake at the end. But leave the baking powder out and bake the cake, and then afterwards sprinkle the baking powder on top, and not only do you have a flat cake, but one that's going to taste bitter. Things work one way, but not the other. Take a semi. Here's an illustration for you guys. Take a semi truck and put a trailer on its end, and let the semi pull the trailer, and everything's functioning fine. But put the semi behind the trailer and start trying to push that trailer, and you're going to have a mess on your hands. Or even more simply, come to a door that says pull to open. You know where I'm going. And try pushing, and you'll be there as long as you want, pushing as hard as you can until you change your mind and follow the directions. So many things succeed one way, but not the other. And so it is with faith and works. As you might recall from last week, and as the scriptures are teaching us here once again, you are saved not by your works, but by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Faith is the instrument. It's the heart conviction that we must have to trust in Christ alone to save us from our sins, so that we can become righteous before God. And then from that faith will come, as we're going to discover more here tonight, that those good works that we should be showing forth as believers. Faith alone, another way to understand this, faith alone is the root of our salvation. Works become the fruit that emerge from our salvation. And if you try this another way around, it just doesn't work. If you think that works must come first and then faith, or you have to have faith and sprinkle a little bit of works on top in order to be received before God, not only are you wrong, but you could very well be lost and endangering your own soul. It's so important that we understand the gospel. And this is really what this is all about. These battle cries are about the gospel. You can't understand the gospel without the word of God. You can't really know Jesus Christ except through faith alone, as we looked at last time. And as we're going to see tonight, this all comes to us by God's grace. By God's grace. And as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said from this passage, if we are not right at the beginning, we shall be wrong everywhere. We have to understand these basic truths of Christianity. And Paul here is teaching the only way any sinner can come to God is through faith in Christ. And the only way that he can produce a godly life is through the grace that God gives to him. Grace alone is God acting on the sinner's behalf from beginning to end. And we're going to just see how thorough this grace must be working in our lives. And to help us to clarify what does this mean, grace alone, we're going to make four statements about grace tonight. And I hope as these statements are made, and they just really emerge right from this text, that you can make these statements and agree with them in your heart and follow them in your lives, so that as we talk about these solas, these aren't just some historical fact, some little nice tidbit to know about the days of Martin Luther, but these are your battle cry as well. These declare what you believe about the gospel. And so my hope tonight is that you may declare grace alone with full conviction. And in order to do that, we have to come to this first statement, which is this: grace leaves no room for boasting in my salvation. Grace alone means that there is no room for boasting in my salvation. If that sounds a little familiar, yes, we talked about it with respect to faith last time as well, but it's right here in this passage. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Paul is developing here in this book, this letter to the church of Ephesus, the whole concept of what we mean when we talk about grace. 12 different times he uses the word grace in this book. And there's a high concentration of those usages here in the first chapter down to where we are right now in chapter 2. As he is talking about grace, Paul is thinking along these lines. What grace means is that God loved you and knew you before the world was made. Back in chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5, if you look there, at the end of verse 4 it says, "In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace." God loved his people before they were even made and determined that they would be adopted through the gospel to be his own children. How does that work out? Well, Paul goes on to discuss this, particularly as we come into chapter 2. And in chapter 2, he reminds the church at Ephesus of what their spiritual state was before the gospel. At the beginning of chapter 2, he says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." And he says, "You were just following Satan and listening to the course of this world. You were blind to the gospel. You were dead in your hearts to God." But then what happened? He says, "You were brought to life with Christ." Look at verse 4. "God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace You have been saved. Anyone who becomes a Christian because of God's work in their life, not their own. By grace, you have been saved. But not only do you become a Christian, Paul goes on to say, but you have been granted a great privileged position as a result. Look at the two verses immediately preceding our text, verse 6 and 7. He raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In the coming ages, through eternity, we will be declaring and understanding the grace that God has shown to us as his people in Jesus Christ. Now we come to our text. And Paul wants to remove every last vestige of boasting that we might have as believers. And so he says to us, it's by grace you have been saved. It's not your doing, not a result of works. No one can boast because this is a gift of God. Your faith that you have in Jesus Christ, even your faith is a gift from God. That's incredible. And yet it must be so. During the days of Martin Luther, there were other attempts to reform the church besides what Luther was offering in the Protestant Reformation. One of the men within the Catholic Church who loved the church, who was a man of great intellect and wanted to see the church change, he recognized many of its corruptions, was a man named Erasmus of Rotterdam. This was a Dutchman. And he wanted to renew the discipline of the church back to the old traditions of the Catholic Church rather than these, you know, in his mind, what were these newfangled doctrines that Luther was bringing to the church. And one of the things that really irritated Erasmus was Luther's insistence on the grace of God found in election and in granting faith to his people. And so he wrote a book that he entitled Freedom of the Will, where his basic teaching there was that man has the ability and the power to be a Christian as he wants to be, or as he refuses to be. He has that freedom. Well, if you know anything about Luther, he doesn't take these things lying down. And so he fires off a book, which he called his most important work. And if we had a class over here this morning where Dr. Robert Godfrey was telling a little bit about this, I called Bondage of the Will. Bondage of the Will. And in this book, he points out, and it's written directly to Erasmus, that he did not understand the enormity of man's sin, nor the consequences of our fall into sin, how dead we've become because of our sin with Adam. And Luther, in this book, he says, you know, Erasmus, if you mean by the term free will, choosing what we desire, then I'll grant that to you. That men choose what they desire. But then he quickly added, Erasmus, understand that the only thing a sinner is going to choose is sin. Because his nature, as this passage teaches, his nature is an inclination towards sin. So he's always going to be choosing sin. And if you want to call that freedom, I guess you can. But it's not a very good term for it. He kind of mocked him a little bit. Luther liked to mock. He says, you know, if you want to call a guy in a prison cell walking back and forth between the walls saying that he has freedom to walk between the walls, okay, I'll grant you that. But he's locked up. And to me, that looks like he's in bondage. And so it is with our sinful hearts. They're in bondage. And only the grace of God, operating through the Spirit of God, can enter into a man or woman or child's soul and change them, their inclinations, their desires, and free them from sinful longings
so that they will receive willingly the offer of forgiveness that God gives us in Jesus Christ. And one of the things that Luther said to Erasmus is, "You're just too impressed with man's ability. The problem with you, Erasmus, is that your thoughts are too human." And that's the problem with most of us so much of the time. Our thoughts are too human. We want to look at our lives and even the salvation that we can know again intellectually that God has given to us, and yet down in the quiet places of our hearts, we're wanting to take credit for what we believe or what we do as a result of our faith. And it's not right. It's not right. There should be no boasting in the Christian life, none whatsoever. Imagine a man working late at night in a tall office building up on an upper floor, and a fire breaks out, and he's unable to escape. And it looks like his life is going to come to an end. But thankfully, the fire department had enough insight to put a special line, a phone line, on each floor so if you called it, they would be there immediately. And he sees the phone and he calls. The firemen come and rescue him from the flames. Afterward, he's being interviewed by a TV reporter, and behind them are the burnt remains of the office building. And as the reporter's asking, "Well, how did you get out of the building? What saved you?" And he says, "Well, it was my quick thinking. I'm so glad I saw that phone was there, was able to save my life by making that call." And through the whole interview, he never praises the fireman who rescued, or who whose lives were on the line in rescuing this man. We would see the hypocrisy in that. And yet, what must God think when he looks in our hearts? The one who has supplied the means of our salvation and giving us his Son, Jesus Christ, to rescue us by going to the cross and dying for our sins and being raised. And he has even given us the call for help, the faith in our hearts so that we would cry out for salvation unto Christ. What must he think when we don't glorify him for these things and him alone as we ought to do? We can't even boast about our faith. That's one statement that grace alone means. It leaves no room for boasting in my salvation. The second statement would be this one. Grace reveals the power of God alone as my Savior. Grace reveals the power of God alone as my Savior. Look at the first phrase of verse 10. "For we are His workmanship." This is carrying forth the thought that's found in verses 8 and 9 with that word "for" there. This grace that has saved us, it's not a result of our works. We can't boast. "For we are His workmanship." No works of our own. Even faith is a gift of God. No man should boast because we are His workmanship. Scriptures say that a Christian is brought into existence, that he becomes a new creation by the power of God alone. He has crafted us and made us. We are His workmanship. And if we say that our works have helped create this situation, or if we don't recognize fully what God has done in creating us as believers, and we start giving honor and glory to ourselves or to anything else for our salvation except for God, you know what we're really doing at that moment? We're creating an idol. Because what an idol is taking something that's been created and giving it honor and glory that's not due to it. That's what idolatry is. And when we take what God has done in our salvation and start assigning any other reason for that, then we are guilty of idolatry. We need to think of grace the way that advertisers try to get our attention when purchasing juice. I noticed this because I went and bought communion juice yesterday. 100% pure juice. And that's the way we need to think about our salvation. 100% pure grace. God did it. God did it. You know, if you don't live this way and think this way and you begin to lose sight of this, that's when life starts really growing discouraging as a believer. We're burdened with this undue emphasis to take credit for something we have no responsibility for happening. And if we begin to think that it's my work, my power, my reasoning, whatever it may be, my intellect, that has made me a Christian, wow, that's a big burden to carry. Especially when you start failing and struggling and sinning. Or when you start looking at other believers and you see the progress they're making in the faith or the things that they're accomplishing for God. And you start comparing yourself with others. And you think, oh, I'm just not living up. I just can't make it. But when you go before God and humble yourself before Him and say, I am who I am today. And I am where I am today. And I've done what I've done today. Only by the grace that you've given me and supplied to me. There's a great freedom in that. A soul peace that we can enjoy as God's people. And think about it further, friend. You are His workmanship, the one who created the stars in the sky and calls each one of them by name. He has created each one of you as sons of Abraham. He told Abraham to look at the stars like a star. And He knows each one of you by name. And your sole duty, really, is to point that. To point to that. That I am His workmanship. That He's the potter. And I'm just the mere clay. And as He has crafted me in His hands, I make mistakes, sure, but He never does. And He is shaping me and sanctifying me and molding me to be who He has designed me to be. Grace reveals the power of God alone as my Savior. And it brings us to the third statement this thinking does. Grace produces fruitful works in me as a new creation. Grace produces fruitful works in me as a new creation. If we're going to talk about grace alone, we cannot only talk about it in the realm of justification, of being saved by faith, but we often also have to talk about it in the realm of sanctification, or how we live in holiness before God. And it says here in verse 10 again that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are to do good works by grace, not to receive grace. We're to do good works by the grace of God already given to us, not for a grace we hope will be granted to us based on what we've done. He loves to give grace to His people so that we can walk in the works that He has designed for us to do. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, there's a chapter that talks about good works. I want to read just a piece of that to you. Listen. We cannot, by our best works, merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God, by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come. We can never do anything to live up to heaven's standards. But then it goes on to say this: yet notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him. Not as though they were in this life holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. When the Lord looks at us, by faith we are sincerely seeking to serve Him and do what we know that He wants us to be doing. No matter how weak the effort, no matter how imperfect the effort, our Heavenly Father, through the grace of Jesus, looks down and receives those. You see, friends, it's not just your sins that need to be forgiven and cleansed. Even your good works need to be cleansed, but the good news is that it is in Christ they are. Even our prayers that we prayed tonight, as they're ascending heavenward, are certainly mixed with evil desires and wrong motives and imperfect expressions, but they are met there in heaven by the coals of fire at the altar of God, and they're purified and received by the Father in the faith by which they were expressed. When I lived back in Indiana, in the town of Kokomo, we had there a little factory called the Opalescent Glass Factory. And we like to go there and see the products of this factory, the beautiful cups and glasses and vases made from the colored glass that they produced there. And it made you wonder, as you saw these vases and cups and pottery, how did they shape that? It's incredible. Someone takes these materials when they're still hot and kind of liquidy, and they blow into them and shape them. And sometimes places where there was some impurities that came in or some imperfect quality that was seen in the vase actually added to the color at times and to the beauty of the piece. And that's the way we are. The Spirit of God is blown into us, as imperfect as we may be, because His Spirit is at work in us. He is crafting each one of us, each one of you, into a beautiful work, a beautiful piece of art for His glory. And He is expecting you, as His vessel, to be used of Him in this world to do the good works that He has created you to do. No, you're not perfect, and neither am I. But grace is flowing into your soul. The Spirit of God uses the church to edify you. He uses pastors and teachers and their preachings to shape your soul, and parents to shape your soul and guide your path. He brings providences into your life, both good and very hard ones, in order to produce in you good works unto His glory. Grace produces fruitful works in me as a new creation we need to declare. And then finally this: grace establishes the eternal nature of my walk. Grace establishes the eternal nature of my walk. Notice the last phrase in verse 10. God prepared beforehand. Which God? What is He preparing? The good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is mind-blowing. You know, we live in a world when, as people think about fate and about how things are controlled, we either hear mostly expressed determinism on one hand, what Islam teaches, fatalism, that if there is a God out there, that he just controls everything absolutely in a fatalistic way, and there's really nothing you can do against that. We have that on the one hand. On the other hand, we have chance. Just that this world that we live in, things just happen by chance, and we're controlled by the random actions of atoms, I guess, is the way we have to view life. And yet, what does Scripture teach? God's in control. He's not a terrifying God, and he hasn't created a terrifying universe. But he's in control, and he has prepared works beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, not only does grace mean that God loved you before the world was made, and that he loved you enough to call you out of your deadness into life in Christ, and brought you to faith at just the right moment in your life, but that your whole life as a Christian has been designed. And there are these good works that he's prepared, he has laid out there before you, that you were to walk in them. Think about that. You know, when God created this world in 6 days, I don't think that, you know, after he did some things on day one, he came to day two and thought, I wonder what I should do next. I think he had it all figured out, didn't he? I mean, that's the way the scriptures read. A perfect plan that he unfolded day after day. And he's created you in Christ. And he has a perfect plan laid out for you what you should do in Christ. Life is not to be, a Christian life is not to be going through this world all in angst and worry about whether I'm missing God's will for my life or not. College students can vex and worry over, you know, what job am I going to have when I get out of school? Who am I going to marry? Where will I live? What's going to happen to me? The glory of a grace-lived, faith-filled walk with Christ is seeing that every day really is just a discovery of what God already had in store for me. And I can just trust him as he unfolds his providences out to me. Again, they could be hard or good ones. But as they come to me day by day, he will give me the grace to receive what he's bringing into my life and the peace that that brings in trusting him. That's what God wants for you, is that you see his unique shaping of you, and that the work that you're doing for him now is already prepared, and he is instructing you and showing you, even now, how to walk in it. So that you can say and learn to say more and more what the Apostle Paul said over in the book of Corinthians. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored more than all of them did, but not I, but the grace of God with me. By the grace of God, I am what I am. That's what grace alone means. Let's pray to him. Father in heaven, we thank you for the clarity of this passage before us tonight and the joy that it brings to our souls as we meditate on it. And tonight, Father, we in many ways have just touched upon it. We need to spend our days thinking more and more of what it means and what its implications are for us as individuals before you. And I pray even now, as your people think about your grace in their lives, that you would lead them more and more upon your holy path in trust and in full faith. And Father, there could be those here tonight who have not yet experienced your grace. Help them to do what they need to do and to manifest where grace starts by just calling out to you to help them, to save them in Christ. Create those cries, Father, and then hear them, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.